2 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to read a few verses there in a moment. Ryan's going to come, one of those little bitty guys you saw in the picture there a little bit ago, and he'll sing for us tonight. We'll enjoy that. You get 2 Timothy chapter 3, all right?
Strength, O pilgrim guide, sin will drown us in its tide. Be close at hand and go before as we sail to heaven's shore. Holy Spirit, lead us on, give us courage, bring the song. Safely there, open our seal of every door as we sail to heaven's shore. Strengthen our course with every prayer, let heaven's breezes sweet us there and grant us mercy evermore as we sail. Us near, O finest friend, from dawn's light to evening's end, each passing day we love you more as we sail to heaven's shore, as we sail to heaven's shore.
God bless you, bud. All right, I want to speak to a little while tonight to you. It won't be long, and I don't want this to be technical. I'm going to speak on the subject of our Bible. I mentioned that I would do that, and I want to begin reading in verse number 14 here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I think it's a good day to do it, and I'll say why in just a moment here. Paul wrote to Timothy. He's a pastor of a church in Ephesus, and Timothy, Paul was his mentor. And he told him in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works." Dear Lord, thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for giving us your inspired word. You preserved it to us in our English Bible. We are the beneficiaries. It is our advantage, of course, to have your book. And we're thankful, God, and I pray that you'd help us to just firmly and passionately stand by what we believe to be your Bible. And I pray that more than just defending it, we would read it and love it, and even more than that, obey it, hide its words in our hearts, and live by it. And God, I just pray that you'll settle our hearts on this matter, and we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name, and amen. As we celebrate 40 years of ministry at the church in this area of Illinois, we can be mighty thankful for God's grace and blessing on us. Certainly what God does in the way of blessing a church is all of His grace. And I say amen to that. However, there are conditions that the church must meet in order to experience the grace of God. And I believe with all of my heart that one of the reasons God has blessed Faith Baptist Church is that the right Bible has always been used as the foundation for this ministry. Now, whether the usage of the right Bible was by conviction or convenience, I'm not sure it was always by conviction. Whether it was by conviction or convenience, the King James 1611 English Bible, the one I think you have in your lap tonight, if you don't, I hope that you'll get one. We believe that this Bible right here has been preached, it's been taught, it's been memorized, it's been used. To my knowledge, no other Bible has been used in this ministry over these years, to my knowledge. Now, maybe there was before I got here, but I don't think so. The use of the King James Bible is now a matter of conviction at our church. What I mean by that is, it is written into our Constitution as one of our articles of faith. I don't know if it's written in your heart or not. I believe it should be. And I just believe it should be. And maybe you haven't come to that conclusion yet, and that's between you and the Lord. But when I say we, I'm speaking on behalf of what I believe to be the majority of this church. We believe this King James Bible to be the inspired, preserved Word of the living God. And we believe that it should be the final authority for all matters of faith and practice as a church and individually in our lives. And for several years, that conviction was shared by almost 100% of independent Baptists and some Southern Baptists as well. Now, it saddens my heart, and I'll be honest with you, it makes me somewhat angry that the waters have been muddied recently by a well-known, highly influential independent Baptist pastor. Now, I realize that some of you in this room tonight have no earthly idea what I'm talking about, and let me say to you, you're in the best situation tonight. Just be simple concerning stuff like that. Just, you don't need to, you know, you got a Bible, you know it's your Bible, you know it's the Word of God. You say, well, I'd like to know what everybody's saying. You're better off not to know what everybody else is saying, okay? It's the realm in which I work and serve. And due to internet and due to mass mailings that sometimes come to the homes of our people, some of you have been exposed to some of the stuff that's being said and taught about our Bible. I received a book in March of 08. I have the book right here. I read the book. I read it innocently. I just wanted to see. I thought it was an interesting subject. And so I started reading it. I came to page 84. And basically the heading in this part of the book is entitled, How Are We Being Distracted? In other words, how are we as independent Baptist churches being distracted in our mission and so forth and so on. It lists several things that this author believes are causes that are distracting our independent Baptist churches. Moral failures is one, schools is another, lack of vision, poor transfer of leadership, not being committed, finances. There's a lot of truth to that. Then you come to page the importance of committed fellowship, loss of focus, imbalance of issues, and one of the imbalance of issues is what he calls the King James Bible controversy. So I was reading this and I read this statement. He says, the issue is significant and demands that every student of God's Word be instructed in the theological definitions of revelation, inspiration, illumination, and preservation. Because of the foolishness being bantered about on this subject by careless Bible students, such as teaching that the King James Version is inspired, we have shot ourselves in the foot. In the eyes of many who sincerely seek to understand our position, but look askance at us when we prove we ourselves do not understand the issue. In other words, those of us who believe that the King James Bible is an inspired Bible, we have shot ourselves in the foot by saying that. When I read that, I didn't call anybody on the telephone, didn't talk to my wife, didn't talk to anybody in the staff. When I read that, I said to myself, if he means that, we have trouble. But I gave the author the benefit of the doubt. The author is an acquaintance of mine. I'd say probably more than an acquaintance. I gave him the benefit of the doubt. I thought maybe he didn't mean it the way it came out, but it sure smelled like a rotten fish. And I just thought we could have trouble if he really believes that. Influential church and college ministry, and so I just thought, man, we could have trouble if that's what he really believes. That was March of 08, January of this year, 09, the first Monday and Tuesday of this year. I was in Lovington, New Mexico. I'd flown into Lubbock, Texas. It's a 2.5-hour drive from Lubbock, Texas to Lovington, New Mexico on the way to the airport, 3 o'clock in the morning. The pastor began to talk. He said, "Brother Angel, I have a son who is a student at Commonwealth Baptist College down in Lexington, Brother Fugit's school." He said, "I got a call from my son at the end of last semester. He was in a class with the other students. It was a class for the entire student body. A man on staff at the same church where this author is from had been invited to the college in Lexington to speak on another subject altogether. And while he was speaking on that subject, he took his Bible and he raised it in the air and he said, 'Surely none of you kids are foolish enough to believe that this book is inspired.'" Brother Fugit was not in the class. He was in his office. His wife was in the class, and she went to get Brother Fugit and said, "I think you need to know what was just said to the 100 college students." And she told him what was said, and he went into the class, waited till the man finished teaching. He asked the students to stay put. He took the man in a side room. He said, "Brother, I was told that you held the Bible up and said to our students, 'Surely you're not foolish enough to believe that this is the inspired Word of God.'" And the man said, "Yes, that's what I said. That's what I believe. It's what our school believes. It's what our church believes and what my pastor believes. I didn't state it wrong. That's what we believe." But Brother Fugit said, and rightly so, "Well, I believe you're wrong." And he went in and apologized to the students and tried to still the waters. As you can imagine, when that class was dismissed, phone calls started being made back to parents and pastors all over this country. This pastor was, his boy was in the class. He said, "Brother Angel," and of course when he told me this in January of 09, my mind went back to March of 08 when I said to myself, if this is what they believe, we're going to have trouble with this. And Brother Fugit tried to follow up in phone conversations with this brother, and this brother tried to assure Brother Fugit that they believed one and the same. And Brother Fugit said, "Well, I believe the King James is inspired. What do you?" "No, I don't believe that." "Well, then we don't believe the same thing." And Brother Fugit addressed it in the Church Bus News. Some of you received that publication and you got it. That's one of the reasons I'm addressing it from the pulpit tonight and saying a word about it. So there began to be some correspondence and letters began to come in the mail, and then it began to really be talked about amongst preachers and other places. And I have since heard. I called Brother Brown. I talked with him at length about it, and he said, "Brother Terry, just need to have a little patience and see where this thing is going." And then I have heard twice with my own ears in two different settings. This author, this pastor, has retreated even further. His position in this book is that we have a preserved Bible that's not inspired. Now he has since said that the Word of God is only preserved in the Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek languages. It's not preserved in our English Bible. Now, folks, in a nutshell, without trying to get too technical, what that's saying is we have the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, can only be found in the original manuscripts. There's only seven copies of original manuscripts locked away in museums in England. I don't have an original manuscript, neither do you, but I firmly believe with all of my heart that I have the inspired, preserved Word of God for English-speaking people. I'm not trying to be ugly about this. I'm trying to be calm about it. I'm not going on a rampage, but I want you to know what I believe and what I think the position of our church is. I believe what the position of our church ought to be, all right? That's the position that Bob Jones University has taken over the years. They are very outspoken in their belief that the King James is nothing but a mere translation that's fairly error-free. Those words have been spoken from this pastor author's mouth. I heard it with my own ears. We have a fairly error-free. That's a problem if the error is in John 3:16. Okay. And also, we somehow lost 3 to 5% of the Bible when it was translated from the original languages to the English. I've never promoted Bob Jones University to any of young people in this church. I've not been vocal in my being against BJ. I am the black sheep of my family. All of my family went to Bob Jones University. My own brother graduated from there. I have no fight to pick with Bob Jones University, but I don't appreciate their attack on our English Bible. And it is torn apart in their Bible department. And their basic position is that we have the inspired, preserved Word of God is found in the original languages, which it sounds like this man has retreated to that very same position. Let me give you a bit of history. And, you know, it's going to take discipline to listen. I'm not going to be long, but I'm not going to jump around, scream and holler tonight and yell and scream and say, bless God, we have a Bible. I'm talking in defense of this blessed book tonight. And, you know, I got saved in 1975. And I began reading books, as many of you have done over the years. I read books by John R. Rice. I read books by R.A. Torrey in the 70s and a few other men. And those men would reference in their books the American Standard Version. They would reference the ASV. They would say that, you know, the King James says this, but it could be better translated in the American Standard Version. And they would refer to the American Standard Version. Jack Hiles published a book on the book of Revelation. Let's study the Revelation some years ago. And in that book, he referenced other versions in his book. You must understand, folks, that up until the 1970s, there were very few different English translations. Very few. You had the American Standard Version. You had the Revised Standard Version. You had the New American Standard Version. I think the New International Version came out in the 70s. What I'm saying is this. In the bulk of John R. Rice's ministry, there were very few other English translations. It wasn't that big of an issue. R.A. Torrey's ministry. The NIV wasn't even in existence when R.A. Torrey was writing books and preaching. Understand that we entered into a Bible of the Month period in the late 70s and through the 80s, where English translations began to pop up like McDonald's hamburger joints. And we went from 3 or 4 English translations to dozens of them. Reader's Digest Condensed Version, The Living Bible by Kenneth Taylor, and all of these other translations. And all of a sudden, the Christian bookstores and a few young people, bless your hearts, I hope it's not over your head tonight, but you need to listen because you need to know what about this Bible right here, okay? It can't all be preaching about rock music, kids, okay? You've got to have some of the other stuff too. So you need to listen, pay attention, and get this. These new translations began to pop up. And you could go to the Christian bookstore, and instead of 5 or 6 or 3 or 4 English translations, now there's 10 or 12. And so men began to... And they did not all say the same thing. Some of them used different words. Some of them left entire passages of the Bible out. You can find in some of those translations, Mark chapter 16, the last 10 or 12 verses of the chapter, not even in the Bible, left out. Now look, folks, as Mickey Carter said some years ago, doesn't take a rock, things that are different are not the same. Now, if they all said the same thing, then choose whichever one you want and take it and use it. But the problem is, they don't all say the same thing. So you tell me, which one is the Bible? Or do I have to purchase every version to make sure that I've got a copy of God's Word? And read a little bit out of this version, take a little bit out of this version, take a little bit out of this version, because this version is almost fairly error-free. And this version has more errors than this one, but I can take this part of this part where it's not an error, and add it over here. And it finally, you know, study and research began on the subject. Some of the men who influenced our lives were ahead of the curve on this. Lester Roloff was a King James Bible man way back. Lester Roloff. Bruce Cummins. That's a name not many people are familiar with. Bruce Cummins was a King James man way back. I'm going to throw a name out to you that's going to scare some of you. Peter Ruckman was a King James Bible man. Now, Pete Ruckman's got some severe problems. But he's been right on the Word of God. Okay? And yet, I think he's a little overboard in some areas about the Bible. But as far as believing what we believe about the King James, pretty much, I know that scares some people, but these men were ahead of the curve. As men studied, I remember I sat in college in the 1970s when Jack Hiles came out to the pulpit of the Hiles Anderson College Chapel and threw a fit and said, "You can believe that the King James is the only correct translation if you want to believe that, but you're not going to teach that in this school, and you're a divisive group." And he threw a fit against the King James Bible. In the 1980s, I tried to get that chapel message. I was told it was not available. Amen. So, as men began to study the subject, I remember when Jack Hiles came out and preached his message, "Logic Proves the King James Bible." Dave Smith and I drove from Iowa to Northwest Bible Baptist Church when it was at Mount Prospect. Brother Gomez was a young pastor, and they had Jack Hiles there to preach, and they had a question and answer session before the service. And we sat in that session, and somebody asked Dr. Hiles about, "What do you think about so-and-so and what he said about the King James?" And Dr. Hiles said, "Fellas, we need to have patience with men who are not come to the same conclusion about the King James that we have." He said, "There was a day when I didn't share that conclusion, but I have come to the position now." He was very open and honest about his progression. That happened in the late 70s and early 80s. All I want to say to you tonight is we have an English Bible that is God's accurate, infallible, inerrant Word for you and I in this day and age. We got a Bible right here, folks. And there's no sense in looking for another one. And there's no sense listening to this nonsense, poppycock, and foolishness that it's only preserved and inspired in the originals. I want to give you a couple simple thoughts tonight, and I'm done. Let me talk for a moment about inspiration. You see that there in verse number 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration. The breath of God. Theopneustos. The breath of God. Not just any breath. God's breath. Okay? Now that's huge, folks, because God's breath many times in the Bible is connected with His Spirit. God's breath is connected with His Spirit. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 7. God's breath is connected with His Spirit. And my breath is not the same as God's breath. Your breath is not the same as God's breath. God's breath is divine breath. It is eternal breath. It is living breath. Says here in chapter 2, verse number 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed." If you look at your Hebrew dictionary, that word breathe actually says inspired. "Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." This physical body became alive. It became alive, body, soul, and spirit. He has communication with God. He has fellowship with God. And he has eternal life. This living soul is going to live forever and ever and ever. It will never die. Is Adam still alive today? Yes, he is. His soul still lives, has not died. When God breathed into Adam, Adam became a living soul, an eternal soul, as a result of God's breath. It's living breath. It's alive breath, and it's eternally alive breath. Now look at John chapter 20 and verse 22. John chapter 20 and verse number 22. John chapter 20 and verse number 22. The disciples are in the upper room, and Jesus has resurrected from the grave. They are gathered together for fear of the Jews. Jesus appears in their midst and says, "Peace be unto you." And then chapter 20. And verse 22, the Bible says, "When he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost." So his breath is equated with the Spirit of God. He breathed on them and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Look at John chapter 6 and verse 63. John chapter 6 and verse 63. Chapter 6 and verse 63. Jesus, one of the most scorching messages he preached is in John chapter 6. And he says in verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words I speak unto you are spirit and they're life. They're spirit words, spirit-led words, if you will, spirit-filled words, spiritual words. And they are life, eternal life. So God spoke His words. He breathed His words. When I talk, when you talk, if we talk for 10 seconds or so, what do we have to stop and do? Take a breath. Because to speak takes our breath. All right? So God breathed His words. He spoke His words. They are given by His breath, which is equivalent to His Spirit. And they are alive. And they are eternally living words. Now let me ask you a question. Do you think Timothy had the originals? Timothy didn't have the originals. He didn't have the original manuscripts of God's Word. And yet Paul called those, the copies of the Bible that Timothy had, Paul called them Scripture. And he said that all Scripture is inspired. So the copies that Timothy had, the words on those copies were given by inspiration. They were given by the breath and Spirit of God. They were living words. They were words that were alive. They were words that had eternal. Look, folks, this book right here is the little booklet that I wrote 2 or 3 years ago, that Bible study, First Century Missions Giving. I think the words in this book, for the most part, are true. It's a Bible study. But these words are not the same as these words. These words are my words. These words are God's words. There's a big difference in my words and your words and God's words. Okay? A big difference. And the Bible says that Timothy had the Scriptures. From a child, he had known the Holy Scriptures, the Scriptures that were given by inspiration. So Timothy had an inspired Bible, a living book, a book whose words were alive and carried eternal life and carried power, an unusual book. That's what Timothy had. I believe that's what you and I have. The whole process or the whole concept of inspiration has to do with the life that's in the Word. Look, how did you and I get saved? We got saved by hearing the words of this book. Okay, now listen. The words of this book brought us spiritual life. You can't bring life from that which is dead. You can't take a dead man and a dead woman and make a living child. Life begets life. Death does not beget life. If the Bible has lost its inspiration, what we're dealing with there is it's lost its life. So its words are no different than my words. If that's all we got in the book, folks, we're in trouble. All right, we're in trouble. So we got a living Bible. Now the reason that we've got a living Bible, the reason we've got an inspired Bible, is because of the miracle of preservation. Not only is God powerful enough to give us Spirit-filled, alive, eternally alive words, He is powerful enough to preserve those words to every generation. And you see that in Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. Look at that, Psalms chapter 12, verse 6 and 7. And just a couple of verses here about preservation. Psalms chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. Here's what the psalmist wrote, the psalmist David. He said in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. What does preserve mean, folks? Preserve means to save from decay, to keep in a sound state, to keep or defend from corruption. Have any of you ladies ever preserved any vegetables? You ever preserved any fruit? You ever preserved any meat? The whole idea of preservation is to keep those things good enough to eat for years to come. My wife, we've got preserved goods in our basement right now. Food that she preserved years ago. And if, when I get home today, if I wanted to, I could go down and open up those preserves and pour them in a bowl and eat them and they would be good. Although they were preserved years ago. That's the purpose of preservation. To keep it sound, to keep it from decay, to keep or defend from corruption. Now I want you to see whose responsibility it is to preserve the words of God. He says, "Thou shalt preserve them, O Lord. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." It is God's business to preserve His Word. Somebody say, well, you know, we can't have the preserved Word of God because man was involved in it. It's not man's job to preserve the Bible. It's God's job to preserve it, okay? Now, I won't turn you to it, but Psalm 138, verse 2 tells us that God has magnified His Word above His name. So, obviously, God cares for His Word. He values His Word because He magnified it above His own name. I don't have time to go through all the facts about the King James translators. I'm talking about the men who sat on the Hampton Court and gave us the English Bible we have in our laps tonight. But I want to say this. The miracle is not in the men who sat on the committee at Hampton Court. The miracle is in the God who oversaw the process of preservation so He could honor the promise about His Word. That's where the miracle is. And we have a miracle book. Now, you and I could pick apart the lives of some of the men who were the King James translators. Well, you know what you could also do? You could also pick apart the lives of some of the men who gave us the Bible to begin with. How about Moses being a murderer? How about David committing adultery and then overseeing somebody's murder? How about Solomon, whose heart was turned from God to follow after false gods? How about Paul, who gave consent to the stoning of Stephen? How about Peter, who cursed and swore and denied that he even knew Jesus not once, not twice, but three times? You reckon there's a little imperfection in any of those men? But did God's Word not come through their pens? So you can pick apart the English translators at Hampton Court over in England in 1608, 09, 010, and 11. But I want to tell you something. The miracle of preservation is not in the men who translated it from Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek into English. The miracle of preservation is in the God who oversaw the thing. That's where the miracle of preservation is. When God preserved His Word, He also preserved the spirit and life that's in His Word. Let me ask you a question. How capable is God at preserving that which belongs to Him? Who does your salvation belong to? Do you and I keep our salvation? If we were left in charge of keeping our salvation, we all would have lost it. But it's not mine to keep. I belong to Him. And the Bible tells us that we are kept by the power of God. At salvation, we are purchased by His blood. We're kept by the power of God. Our salvation is preserved through His power. And if God can preserve the salvation of my old soul and your old soul, He can preserve the life that was in His Word. I do not believe in double inspiration. I believe that God gave His Word once, although you read in the book of Jeremiah where He gave the same passage of Scripture three times. Now, if the inspiration is in the originals, they were burned in the fire by the king. If God doesn't have the power to preserve His... It doesn't make any sense, folks. Look, what we're trying to do is we're trying to put God in a little box here and deduce this thing to the influence of men. I'm going to tell you something. It's far bigger than man. If God has magnified His Word above His name, I guess God is able to take care of the Word that He's magnified above His name. Okay? Now listen very carefully. Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 4 says this, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God." Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think of a God who would say, "You need every word that came out of my mouth in order to have a successful spiritual life, but I'm sorry, you don't have it"? What kind of God would that be? It'd be a cruel God, wouldn't it? No. That doesn't make any logical sense. In John chapter 12 and verse number 48, the Bible says that the words He has spoken will someday judge us. You and I are not going to be judged by the mandates of men. You and I are going to be judged by the mandates of that book right there. How would you like to be judged by something you never saw or read? That would not be fair. That would not be just. God would be an unjust God. Logic doesn't make any sense. Look, every major move of God in the English-speaking world since the 1600s has been centered around the King James Bible. I've already gone through with you the influence of this Bible on the former British colonies as opposed to the former French colonies. The stability of those former English colonies compared to the instability of the former French colonies. What came out of England in the 1600s and was taken to distant shores many times over was the Word of God, that King James Bible. The first Bible to be printed on the shores of the United States of America was a King James Bible. Okay? Now, there's so much technicality in this stuff, folks, that I could make you sick. I've already bored some of you half to death, and I knew that was going to happen. Okay? And that's okay, because I'm going to think, you know what, Pastor? I'm not even concerned what they're saying. I believe I got the Bible, and amen, I'm settled on. I don't even need to hear all this stuff. I got God's Word in my hand. You know what I say to you? Just go on back to sleep and keep believing what you believe. But for those of you who are reading, and for those of you who have questions, I come tonight to say to us, look, the demise of our country began when the English Revised Version, which was done in the late 1800s, made its way over to the shores of the United States of America. The American Standard Version was printed in 1901. Now, you tell me, from then on, the snowball began to roll downward. You tell me what's happened to our churches and our Christianity in the last 108 years. You tell me. And I'm not talking about just Methodists and Presbyterian churches. I'm talking about even in the Baptist realm. I'm simply saying tonight, look, by the way, and I'm not going on a rampage about it, but if I would not recommend Bob Jones University to the young people of our school and church, I'm quickly coming to the place where I'm not going to recommend this Bible college either. Now, what you do with your kids is your business. But Jack House taught us something when I was in school. I didn't catch everything he taught, but I caught a few things. And one of the things he taught, he said, that's part of our problem in Christianity is we are more loyal to institutions than we are to truth. That's what he said. We're more loyal to institutions than we are to truth. And you know what? You do what you want to with your children, but if they come and ask me, what do you think of such and such Bible college, I'm going to be honest with them and with you. I'm not going to promote a school where they're going to start teaching Greek and Hebrew in the elementary school at their church so that the kids can understand the Bible. They don't need Greek and Hebrew. We need to learn English. How many of you had a hard enough time learning English? And now we're going to have to learn Greek and Hebrew so we can know what the Bible really says. I want to tell you what that is, folks. That's a condescending attitude that almost is smacks of Catholicism that says, we are the enlightened clergy, you are the unenlightened laity, and you need somebody who can read Greek and Hebrew to tell you what the Bible really says. You know what? I could go on and on. Hear me and I'm done. My 8th grade educated father-in-law, who sits about 4 hours from me tonight, who is a farmer all of his life and only went through 8th grade, knows all he needs to know about that book right there to have a successful marriage for 50-something years, raise 3 children who are all either in the ministry or married into it, and has had a blessed beyond belief life. And he's done it on that book right there. He couldn't tell you the first letter of a Greek alphabet. But he's had enough faith to believe that that's the Word of God and built his life on it. Now, you know what? If you get some mail, if you get something in, and I'm not telling you not to read. I think that's foolish. I think reading is good for you. But, folks, you can't let the. And when it comes from some men that some of you really respect and influential men, you read stuff like that. If there's a little bit of a that goes off in your head. I'm sitting in my office and I read that and I say to myself, if that's what he believes, we're in for trouble. And we're there. So, I hate it. Because the religious world looks at independent Baptists like we're kooks anyway. And now we're fussing again. Fussing again. It almost makes us more irrelevant in the overall picture. I hate it. But I believe that this book is alive. The words are inspired. They possess the life. They came from the breath of God. They have God's life in them. And is that, that life has been preserved to us in this English translation that I hold in my hands. I believe I can base my life on this earth and my eternal destiny on this perfect Bible. That's what I believe about God's Word. Anything less, I don't know what else to tell you. But we got a great Bible. That's all we need. All right? Let's bow our heads in prayer together, and I'll give an invitation tonight. Dear Father, please bless our church. I didn't do a very good job, Lord, in this. There's so much more that could be said. But I'm not going to just waste these people's time jabbering on. God, you've given us a book. You've given it life. If it's not alive, what is the purpose of preservation? It's the inspiration that made the preservation necessary. Thank you for giving us your word. Help us, Lord, to read it, to love it, to live it, to obey it, to stand on it, and if need be, to fight for it. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right.